Ambassador College and the Worldwide Church of God presents Gunner Ted Armstrong. All literature offered on this program will be sent free of cost to anyone requesting it.
Jesus Christ Superstar, are you really who you say you are? Goes the plaintive song in the famous rock opera, now made into a motion picture. I imagine a lot of you have seen it. Well, what was Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Was he a religious leader, a good man, some acknowledge even the Son of God? Did he really come from outer space? Was he from the divine family of God, or just a man who lay claim to a lot of godly or divine powers? Is he today merely a religious or spiritual leader, a talisman, someone you appropriate to yourself, a good, better you, someone who lived an immaculate and a perfect life that you can cling to as a kind of crutch for your own conscience? You might think of Jesus Christ as almost anything. I imagine there are about as many opinions about Jesus Christ as there are people who believe in him. No matter what you think he is or was, superstar, even Son of God, I imagine there's one thing you would almost never think of Jesus Christ as having been when he was here on this earth. Would you believe a newscaster? A newscaster would scarcely be the description most people would want to put on Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament are merely reporters writing about the life's history, the personal work, the experience, the birth, the flight into Egypt, the miracles surrounding his protection, the ministry, the calling of the disciples, the founding, you might say, of the New Testament Christian church, all of the miracles that Jesus did. But, you know, there's one essential part of all of those stories that people tend to overlook, and that is the gospel. The word gospel kind of rhymes with gosling, or I don't know what people think it means. I got a letter from one fellow that had it all deciphered. He took the English words apart, and it meant go spell. Now, this was a beautiful idea. And in this, we see people coming up with all sorts of strange and bizarre reasonings about what the Bible means. He thought that meant you take the English language, you kind of decipher words, to get into kind of a weird etymological study, really defying any known law of etymology. But, for instance, he had figured it out when it said, when you see the abomination of desolation, and he took the word abomination apart to mean a bomb, a nation. So to him, if he had taken the magical key of go spell, that might mean that this scripture in the Bible really had to do with atomic bombs being dropped on nations instead of the simple English word abomination, which comes from the Greek word, actually through the Latin into the English. But the word gospel is rather confusing to people. Very few people seem to know exactly what the gospel was all about. Was it merely a religious message about do unto others and love your neighbors and pray for those who despitefully use you? Or is it actually exactly what Jesus said it was? Good news. Now, when you look at a newscaster today, you almost never see anything that is very good happening. Once in a great while, a favorite newscaster of yours might have a little anecdote at the end of it. He might have some little tale to tell, something humorous. Usually, you got to go to the animals to find something humorous, because human beings aren't doing all that much these days. It is humorous, and most of the news that you hear is bad. News of tragedies, of accidents, of natural calamities and disasters, news of government chicanery, and more of the missing segments or the 5 to 9 alleged erasures of the Watergate tapes. All of this is bad news. Or some people applaud that. Maybe it's good news, whether it's John Wayne that is dodging snowballs atop a personnel carrier at Harvard, or whether it is something going on between the Jews and the Arabs and Henry Kissinger's third or fourth trip in the last few weeks around the world. It still is basically bad news. But if Jesus Christ of Nazareth were here today, he would be giving you good news. But before he would give you the good news, it'd be kind of like the old anecdote about I got bad news and good news, or good news and bad news. Now, first for the bad news, and he'd tell you what the bad news is going to be. He would begin making some predictions. He would prophesy. Except when people prophesy, they don't have to get funny looks on their faces, change gears and make strange gurgling noises in their throats, dress in strange or unusual garb. Now, for the last couple of programs, I've been talking about Bible prophecy and showing that one full third of the Bible is prophecy, and that Jesus was the greatest prophet of them all. But prophets, contrary to a lot of ideas that many people have, were not necessarily old elderly fellows with crooked shepherd staves who called down heavenly bolts of wrath from their armchair up on the hill, or who dwelt in a cave somewhere amidst driving rain and sleet and lightning and thunderstorms and shrieked and shouted epithets and various slogans of impending divine wrath and destruction upon helpless little villages down below at the foot of the mountain. Many people have ideas about Bible prophets as being a weird collection of men. People who dwelt in caves and perhaps brewed Kickapoo joy juice. People who carried about little trinkets or funny-looking things that hung all over their garb and their clothing and kind of wobbled around the rocks of forlorn desert areas or mountains with their shepherd's crooks and staffs. Well, for the purpose of these three or four telecasts, I want to clear up the idea once and for all about what is Bible prophecy, why it was written in the first place. Is it for our time today? Is it for these modern days in which we live, of the space age, the 20th century jet travel age, this era of the atomic and the hydrogen bomb and the capacity or the potential for human extinction or annihilation? Is this the time that Jesus described? He was a newscaster. He came preaching the gospel, and the gospel is prophecy, because the gospel merely means good news, but it was advanced news. He wasn't reporting just the happenings about him in the streets of Jerusalem or the townships of the northern area of Israel of that day called Galilee. Actually, he was forecasting a coming world-ruling government. Now, when you look at all that you can find available of the world peace through law movement, the world court, the attempts in the League of Nations, now the United Nations, of major nations in geopolitical power ploys and struggles back and forth following a war or preceding a war, to achieve global utopia, to achieve world peace, because after all, that's what Hitler wanted, isn't it? He thought he couldn't really be at peace until the super race ruled the world. That's what Japan wanted. They wanted not only to break out from the interdiction of supply routes and the stranglehold that the United States, the British, and their allies had on Japanese sources of raw materials, of oil, of tin, of rubber, which would have strangled them, that little island nation, which we've commented on many times, but they also wanted to rule the world for the divine right of their emperor during that time. Maybe a lesser motive than getting into World War II, but nevertheless a motive in the hearts of many people. And so, while it sounds a little bit against the grain because of various propaganda we may have swallowed, whether about World War II or the Cold War since that time, the Russians want peace. The Germans wanted peace. The Japanese in World War II wanted peace. But they want it Russian style, or German style, or Japanese style, and we want it American style. And unfortunately, the ideas of different nations and government leaders do not square with one another. And so one nation in pursuit of peace honestly can't be at peace unless it exterminates its neighbor and possesses all the raw materials, the energy, the vital resources, perhaps even the industry, and the software or the humanity that goes along with that country. So we don't have global peace, but mankind is soft. And the very apex of the dream of all of humankind is summarized in those two words, world government. One central world ruling authority. Well, to me, it is a never-ending source of amazement that there are millions upon millions of Americans, Britons, South Africans, Australians, Canadians, the English-speaking democracies of the world who have the English Bible and whose societies are basically founded upon the concept of freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of assembly, of freedom to worship, the freedom of the press to own and to possess a Bible, to read it, to study it. These millions of people have glandular and emotional opinions about the Bible, about Bible prophecy. And yet they practically never study, never read, never check, never find out what the Bible says. The gospel of Jesus Christ was simply newscasting about 1900 years in advance of the final arrival on this earth of a world-ruling government, a complete and a total change, a reform in every one of the needed areas, a world-governing authority, with a world capital and headquarters, with a world system of law, the world court, except taken out of the hands of man. It's all there in the Bible, prophecies about Jesus Christ had to do with the fact that he was going to inherit the throne of his father David and of his kingdom. There should be no end. And yet there's all this confusion about who and what Jesus was. But as I said, I imagine about the last thing most people would think of Christ as having been was a prophet, a newscaster who came to foretell the times in which you live today. Well, believe it or not, he was one of the major prophets of all of the Bible.
Knowing the future has always proved difficult. The pilgrims envisioned a prosperous settlement, never dreaming their land would become the most powerful nation on earth. The Wright brothers predicted success, with no idea their new invention could be used this way. Henry Ford's automobile was a work of visionary genius, but he never expected this. What's coming next? Can you know? There is a source which accurately foretells the future of man, the Bible. Though much of Bible prophecy relates to our time, it remains a mystery to millions. You can know how coming world events will affect you. The keys to understanding Bible prophecy are explained in this free booklet, How to Understand Prophecy.
For your free copy of this booklet, How to Understand Prophecy, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO, Sydney.
The natural image most people have in their minds about prophets, I think, well, you can think about your own mind, think of what comes to mind when you think Bible prophet. You honestly do not think usually of a young, say, 17-year-old fellow out in a sycamore patch somewhere gathering something that falls down from a tree. You don't think of a herdsman or a fisherman or a carpenter or some small businessman or a laborer. You usually think of a priestly caste, someone maybe like the holy man of India with a long beard with strange garb who is immediately recognizable as being a prophet just by the way he looks, by the things that he says, and by his age, maybe bent over in the back with a shepherd's crook, as I said. Now, maybe you don't think of a prophet that way, but all too many people do. The word Isaiah, if you're talking about someone other than a football player, and talking about somebody in the Bible, calls to mind an ancient old fellow that was whose eyes virtually sparked and blazed with wrath about all of the real or imagined goings-on in his country, who called for political and social, spiritual reform, and wasn't very satisfied with what happened. They mostly were a frustrated lot, we like to think, an elderly lot, a priestly caste that wore strange clothes and did and said strange things. Well, for the purpose of looking into your own Bible and maybe keying you or getting you to look upon a few scriptures in the Bible, I have beside me here a scripture board. I want to show what sort of men these prophets really were. Now, these few examples, of which there are really many, these are only a very few, give you a little bit of insight into what kind of men they were. It says here that God sent his servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them. A prophet, according to the Bible, was someone who was sent of God, not someone who sent himself, chose himself, someone who by circumstances, many times totally beyond his control, as I will show you, was sent. And their message was saying, return you now, every man, from his evil way, and amend your doings. Now, so far, so good. That pretty much goes right down the line of what people thought prophets were supposed to do. And go not after other gods, and serve them, and you shall dwell in the land which I have given to you and your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear, nor hearkened unto me. Take a look at Ezekiel, the third chapter, where Ezekiel was like a watchman. Now, a watchman, you might say, is like a news analyst. He's a person who can appraise the trends and curves of world happenings and conditions and warn someone in advance of what might happen. He said, Son of man, I have made you a watchman unto the house of Israel, therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. So prophets did give warnings. But you know, those warnings had to do more with the natural consequences of our own actions than they did with divine wrath shot down by lightning bolts out of God's heavenly armchair up there somewhere. Because, as I said in the last program, it's precisely like the father-the-son image. It's like the father and the son relationship. God is in the guise in the Bible as the loving father, and we as his children. He is saying, look, young man, don't go near that stove or you're going to get burnt. And he's saying to us in family living, in child rearing, in our fiscal and financial policies, in our physical diet and exercise, in a way to use these precious minds that God has given us, that there are laws that control our environment. There are laws that control our body. You can see someone walking down the street who is obese. Well, let's just say it, plain fat. Now, there are a lot of fat people, and slim is in, I know, and everything you see around you, there must be a lot of excitement over getting slim and trim for summer, or for whatever purpose, especially for various sex-oriented reasons. And so there are hundreds of these reducing salons, and you can't pick up a TV guide without seeing these people looking like a mummy, you know, in Egypt, wrapped in all kinds of mustard plaster, or whatever it is they put on. And the idea is that in just a very few minutes that you can sweat yourself off about 47 pounds and 16 inches here and there, and you walk out of this plaster Paris cast or whatever it is you're wrapped in, just looking fantastically beautiful, like the guy that came up with too much skin and they pulled it up here and cut it off, and you've heard the rest. Anyhow, it must be in this thing of reducing. But, you know, you see a fat person like that walking down the street, you say, oh, look at that poor person. I'm going to get some hate mail because I'm going to get several letters from fat people who are going to say, I have tried everything and I can't do anything about it. Okay, fine, I agree with you. If you're such a person, you've tried everything and you're an exception. But there are many people who are not. You have to say, look at that poor person who just lay there on his back with this guy, this big chef, with his huge, giant salad bowl and his steaks and his potatoes and his fried foods and fatty foods and starchy foods and so on. And he had this huge mallet, and he just had this funnel in this guy's mouth, and he was ramming all this food. This poor fellow's been force-fed all of his life to get that fat. Let me tell you something. The prophets of God who came and warned about blessings as a result of obedience and cursings as a result of disobedience were nothing more than, you might say, practitioners of the cause and effect principle. They were talking about what was going to happen to nations, to leaders of governments, and to human individuals as a natural consequence of our own actions. When someone is physically impaired to the point he can barely move, barely waddle, without terrible shortness of breath, he's got hypertension, high blood pressure, he's got an awful lot of cholesterol, clinging in there to the aorta, maybe. And he's really ripe for a tremendous heart attack or a stroke or something like that. He did it to himself. There are natural laws that are being broken. And those laws, if you break enough of them, are going to do what to you? Well, heart disease, heart attacks, people dropping over, dying like flies. That's a far greater toll than the some 55,000 Americans that are butchered on our highways every single year that I understand is now dropping as a result of the energy crisis and the resultant legislative slowdowns. But, you know, it's a tremendous killer of humankind. Cancer, an ugly, rotten, filthy, hideous disease, but there's got to be a cause. It's got to be a collection of several things, of wrong diet, of the daily ingestion of all kinds of poisons with artificial foods, the artificial way in which we plant them, raise them, process them, package them, and then prepare them. And then the artificial things, the sweeteners and colors and dyes we put into them. And we think we're going to do this and get away with it. But there are natural consequences to our own actions. And the prophets of God were not men who were saying, you guys are living in a way that is making my master up there wrathful, meaning you're not beating your back with chains. You're not dragging yourself 5 miles down the corridor on your knees, cutting your knees to ribbons and weeping before some idol somewhere. You're not doing 16 laps around the beads in the back to keep the dirty finger out there where you can see it. And you don't know what I'm talking about, maybe, but we did programs on this type of thing where different people have different things that they really rejoice in doing. Some people cannot be happy unless they are inflicting pain upon themselves and feeling so absolutely put upon and downcast and hurt and rejected that this is a religious necessity to them. They have the idea that there is a God up there in heaven who wants us to suffer, to go without, to be deprived, to live a drab, gray, dull, lifeless, uninteresting life of suffering here and now, so eventually we get this giant Christian retirement plan, we get this great reward up there. Nonsense. The prophets of God are just like wise, loving parents talking to little kids and saying, look, Junior, I've had to learn in the school of hard knocks. I've had to come by my cuts and bruises honestly. I got where I am, your mother and I having this and that problem, and me in trouble at the bank, and having to make both ends meet, and you see the calluses and the cuts and bruises and so on, I'd like, Junior, to teach you a few things so you don't have to learn by the same route that I've had to learn. You know, experience is not the best teacher. It is, to use the Australian or the British term, the dearest one, the most costly one. When you learn by experience, you really learn, but it's not necessary to learn by experience. You can learn by others' experiences. And the prophets of God are merely warning and saying, if you will amend your ways, then you get the right benefits. You reap the rewards and the result. Well, there isn't any easy way to take off fats. I think fat people have found out. But, you know, there is an easy way to keep from putting it on. And the natural consequences that come along with this purely physical example of obesity, the resultant potential of lowered resistance, of an early death through heart attack, or a stroke of some sort, ought to be a lesson all in itself. But I would cite the example of increased cigarette smoking. Dr. Tyler Hammond of the American Medical Association, the American Cancer Society, the reports had finally brought the British government, then the Canadian government, and finally, at long last, the American government to agree that there ought to be federal legislation to insist that cigarettes cannot be advertised on this medium, nor can they be advertised at all without the warning from the Surgeon General right there. That warning is, in essence, you might say, analogous to a biblical prophecy. And I'm not saying the government are prophets, but it is analogous to a biblical prophecy. It is saying, warning, if you use this product, you're likely to suffer a terrible consequence. People by the millions are saying to that warning, nonsense. I am willing to take my chance with all the others. And that's precisely what mankind has been doing with the message of Bible prophets all down through history.
Men shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. When will the dreams of man become reality? The whole message of Jesus Christ is about a soon coming world government that will bring peace to our troubled world. For a full understanding of this message of hope about the kingdom of God, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney.
The most important prophecy in all the Bible is back in Matthew 24, where Jesus, who was a newscaster, looked down beyond his time into ours and foretold the precise conditions with which we live every single day. Global overpopulation, pollution, the impending food wars and famines and droughts and pestilences, or in other words, global disease epidemics, and the enormous loss of human life as a result, governments toppling, nations going to war. And he dated that prophecy by saying it would be occurring during a time when, unless those days were cut short, as he said, in other words, some giant happening, an intervention from outside, a powerful hand from someplace, according to U.S. News and World Report of years ago, who said that was the only solution for the problems of humankind, was the intervention from some outside source unknown to man. Well, Jesus plainly said then that the natural consequences of our own actions would finally bring us to the place where, except God intervened, unless he cut short the days, we wouldn't be alive. We would destroy ourselves. Well, what sort of men were these prophets then, if they were not the proverbial old fellow in the white robe with the beard and the crooked shepherd's staff up in his cave on the hill? Let's take a look at some of the scriptures and see. Mostly they were young men, and there wasn't a volunteer among a single one of them. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah said that he was too young. Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I can't go and carry your message. Jonah tried to run away. Some of them were the priestly caste, some of them the son of a prince, some of them a herdsman or a farmer, and some of them just practically nobody. But they all were inducted, or drafted, you might say, into God's service by a set of circumstances. Take a look at the first one, the example of Jeremiah. It says, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, a tiny town just to the north of Jerusalem in the province of Benjamin, right next to the area of Judah back during that day. Now, he was of a priestly caste. But the Bible reveals that he was so young that he was probably not more than 14 or 15 at the time that God's messages began to come to him. Take a look at the next example, and you'll see that Amos was just a commoner in the sense that he was a herdsman of an area called Tekoa. And the words are those which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And that's interesting. Let's pause just for a minute. Let me show you something there that you might not have noticed before as a sidelight. You see, there was a king of Judah and a king of Israel. Did you know before that there are four whole books of the Old Testament of your Bible that are devoted to the separate national histories of Judah, from which we take the modern term Jew or Jewish, and Israel, a completely separate, different dynasty of kings, a different group of tribes? Now, while you look at that scripture, let me just say one more thing. You're seeing two separate kings, and obviously you are seeing biblical proof then of two separate dynasties of kings, or two separate kingdoms, or two separate thrones. Did you know there was a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern one of Judah, and that there were separate dynasties of kings, and that you can find in the first place in the Bible where the Jew is mentioned, the word Jew, which is really a kind of an abbreviated or a nickname almost form of Judah, only one of the sons of Jacob, that you find Israel at war against the Jews? That's a sidelight, but it's an interesting one, because all too many people think the minute you say Israel, that's automatically Jew. No, it is not. And I'm not saying anything anti-Semitic, by the way, because all my best friends are Jews. That's a beautiful statement to make. As a matter of fact, some of them are, but so are Arabs and other people of all racial stocks. Enough of that. But the point is that many people look at biblical scriptures and don't seem to understand what they are reading. There are four whole books, as I said, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles that relate, and even clear back into the books of Samuel, 1st and 2nd Samuel, that relate the development of two separate dynasties of kings, and there was an northern capital at Samaria that was gone, destroyed, taken into captivity about 718 through 721 B.C., way before the 540 date when Judah finally fell and was captured under the siege by Nebuchadnezzar. Well, let's get on with this. In the book of Jonah, you find the example of another prophet who ran away. The word of the Eternal came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it." But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish. Take a look at the next one now, Zephaniah. It says, "The word of the Eternal which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amari," gives the genealogy, "the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah," etc. So you see that they were of a priestly caste. They could be a prince of a nation. They could be a herdsman, the very lowest person in the society. They could be practically anybody. But they were not all elderly men by any means. Many of them were killed. Some of them died at an early age. Others lived to a ripe old age. But in any event, they wrote their messages, and those messages have been preserved for our day, and it includes the message of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. If you want to understand more about it, you want to write for these two booklets, the one on how to understand prophecy, and the other one, just what do you mean, the kingdom of God? Is the kingdom of God the church? Is it a sentiment within you? Is it some spiritual feeling? Is it an internal attitude of the heart? Or is it what Jesus said it was, a world-governing, ruling kingdom? Write for the booklet. The address you'll see in just a moment. Until next time, Garner Ted Armstrong. Goodbye, friends.
All literature offered on the Garner Ted Armstrong program is sent free of cost to anyone requesting it. For your free copy of these booklets, How to Understand Prophecy, and Just What Do You Mean, the Kingdom of God, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO, Sydney. Be sure to watch Garner Ted Armstrong again next week at this time. Brought to you by Ambassador College and the Worldwide Church of God.